And there we go. Okay, it's working correctly. All right, let's we'll pick it up on page 102. That's where we'll start in chapter 9. Chapter 9 begins on page 102 of your notes. We'll begin in chapter 9, verse 1. But let's remember what happened back in chapter 8. In chapter 8, we began this section dealing with the departure of the Shekinah glory from the temple and from Jerusalem. Now remember, the Shekinah glory is God's visible manifestation. Remember, God is omniscient. He's everywhere. But when he chooses to reveal himself in a certain specific location, like maybe right here, that would be we call that the Shekinah glory, okay? And if God chose to reveal himself here, we'd probably see a ball of light or fire or who knows, okay? So it's his visible manifestation, and he's going to remove that visible manifestation from the temple and the city. And why? Because of the abominations that were being practiced in the city and the temple. Chapter 8 through chapter 11 all deals with a vision, all deal with a vision that happened during the prophet's present time. He is in his living room in Tel Aviv, in Babylon, and he's explaining this vision. He's being transported to Jerusalem in a vision. And what does he see in the temple? Ezekiel chapter 8, he sees worship of Asherah, probably. That was probably that idol set up near the altar gate. It could have been an idol of Astarte, this one here. So we have probably Asherah worship and Astarte worship. Also, the elders, the 70 elders of Israel, worshiping carved images on the walls. Egyptian deities. We saw women weeping for Tammuz, that idol worship. And finally, the priests themselves worshiping Ra, the sun god, the worst idol worship of all. So that was the reason why God is going to remove himself from the temple. All right, that brings us then to chapter 9, verse 1. And we start with a call. The chapter deals primarily around the man with the inkhorn, but there's a call to some executioners that begin the chapter. So chapter 9, verse 1. Everybody there? Page 102, middle of the page. Okay, chapter 9, verse 1. Then he cried out in my hearing with a loud voice, saying, "Draw near, O executioners of the city, each with his destroying weapon in his hand." So parentheses A, he cried out with a loud voice. That's an important word, loud voice, to emphasize that this would be a very graphic revelation. This would be a very important revelation. This is not casual. And he's the call out to somebody, some people, something, to draw near. In other words, somebody is to draw near with a, point C, destroying weapon in his hand. Some kind of weapon. Now, point D is important. Remember, this call is not to literal people, literal officers. This call will be to angelic beings appointed to carry out God's will for the city. Remember, this is a vision. So we'll see that these are angels in just a moment here. All right, page 103. The call is to go out. And now we see who responded to the call in verse 2. Top of the page, verse 2, those who responded. Behold, six men came from the direction of the upper gate which faces north, each with his shattering weapon in his hand. And among them was a certain man clothed in linen with a writing case at his loins. And they went in and stood beside the bronze altar. All right, behold, six men came. These are angelic beings in the form of men. These are not literal men. Now they came in by way of the upper gate, which lies, point A, to the north. Now we're not exactly sure which gate he's talking about. We haven't been able to do a lot of archaeological excavations on the north end of the Temple Mount, that area. The Muslims will not allow it, so we're not exactly sure what all the gates are up there. So it could be the northern outer gate or the inner gate. So here's the temple. It could have been this gate here, which we've already called the altar gate, so probably not likely. But then as we look at Solomon's square temple mount, there are some gates that we are aware of along the northern end. Most probably he's talking about the sheep gate, the Tadi gate, that's my guess. And the reason I would guess that is because the sacrifices, the sheep, would be brought in through this gate, past the idol that was sitting in this area, into the inner court of the temple where they would be sacrificed and then burned on the altar. So I'm going to guess at the sheep gate, but we really don't know. There's the prison gate there. There's a number of entrances to the north side of the temple. And besides that, there are other names given to this gate. Point C, C1, the upper gate of Benjamin. Point C2, the new gate. And you can see various references to that. But the most important bit of information is that it's to the north. That's because the attack would come from the north. Again, here's a map of Jerusalem during Ezekiel's ministry. The Babylonians would attack from the north. That's the most vulnerable part of the city. That's where the hills are the lowest. All around the city on three sides, there's very steep hills, but on the north side is the least steep ascent to the city. All right, every man, point three. Every man has, and it's translated as slaughter weapon in his hand in your notes. Could be translated battle axe. Could be translated sledgehammer. That's why the NASV says shattering weapon. Every man has a lethal weapon in his hand. No matter what it is, believe me, it's lethal. That's the key thing. Now, one man stands out. This is number seven. This is a unique individual. One man, point B1, stands out in the midst of them. And he stands out because he's clothed in white linen. Well, how the other men were clothed, we don't know. But he stands out because of his dress. So this indicates, point B there, that he's a leading angel, an angel of higher rank than the others. And the rabbis agree, but they guess that it's Gabriel. Others can guess at other angels. But he's unnamed. That's the key. He's unnamed, so any naming of this angel is speculation. But he is the leader of the group and the angel with the greatest authority. Now, he stands out on page 104 in another way. He stands out because he doesn't have a shattering weapon in his hand. He is bearing an inkhorn. So he's dressed very differently, and he has very different equipment with him. And point 2B describes an inkhorn. It's basically a small case in which pens and ink and a knife were kept, all the tools of the trade of a scribe. Often they were kept in small horns. So he has the tools of a scribe around his body there, strapped to his body. Okay, it says they go in and they stood by the altar, the brazen altar. And so here's a picture of the Temple Mount. They come in from the north. I'm going to bring them through the altar gate here. And then they take up their position beside the bronze altar. Somewhere over in this area is where the seven of them stand. Now here is a model of Solomon's temple, and you can see the bronze altar in the foreground here. Probably stone overlaid with bronze, maybe wood overlaid with bronze. We don't know exactly how it was made. But we know that Solomon made it in 2 Chronicles 4:1. 2 Chronicles 4:1. Then he, and we're speaking of Solomon there, made a bronze altar, 20 cubits in length, 20 cubits in width, and 10 cubits in height. A cubit was about 18 inches. So it's about a foot and a half in times 10. So it's about 15 feet high. And the bronze is important because bronze in Scripture is often associated with judgment. This is the bronze altar of sacrifice. The sacrifices were burned on top of that altar, and it would speak of judgment. So they are moving over to the place of judgment, standing by the altar of sacrifice. Now, this model of the altar has an error in it, I believe. Can anyone point out the error real quick, like?
Steps,
yeah. Notice, there's steps going up to the altar. And I doubt if that was a design feature of the altar. Now, the Hebrew word can be translated steps, and it is used in various other places as steps. It also can be translated as ascent, to go up. And I think in this case, it would be better translated as ramp, because God made a very clear command when he had the tabernacle built and the first altar built. He said in Exodus 20:26, "You shall not go up by steps to my altar, so that your nakedness will not be exposed." He didn't want his altar associated with the immorality of the pagans. And we know that in Herod's temple, that command was obeyed. Here's a drawing of Herod's temple and the huge altar that was part of Herod's temple, made out of stone. And you see this Levite is ascending the altar by a ramp. And that fits the Hebrew word as well. Now, the millennial temple that we'll read about when we get to chapters 40 through 48, many translations say steps there as well, but I believe that's not probably the best translation. I would think that ascent would be, or ramp would be, a better translation. But the word, like many Hebrew words, has a wide range of meaning, so it's a translator's decision here. So I would disagree with the translation that it should be steps. I think ramp would be better. But be what it may, it's not a major issue here. All righty, the men have stood by the altar of sacrifice, of judgment, and they receive a command in verses 3 through 7. Before that command is issued, however, the Shekinah glory makes a movement, changes position in verse 3. Middle of the page there, verse 3. "Then the glory of the God of Israel went up from the cherub," from the cherub on which it had been, "to the threshold of the temple. And he called to the man clothed in linen, at whose loins was the writing case." So here is the temple again. And we've just been out here by the altar of sacrifice. Moving through the temple, you come to the holy place, the first inner room where the priests and Levites were allowed to go, and then beyond the screen into the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was located. And the Shekinah glory would appear in the Holy of Holies over the Ark of the Covenant. And we know that from Numbers 7:89, for example, and number 7:89 is point 2 in your outline. "Now when Moses went into the tent of meeting to speak to him, to speak with God, he heard the voice speaking to him from above the mercy seat that was on the Ark of the Testimony, from between the two cherubim," the cherubs. And so he spoke with him. So God speaks with Moses from between the cherubim. Now here is the Temple Institute's model of the Ark of the Covenant. This is the way they feel it looked, they feel what it looked like. This is the atonement cover, this solid piece of gold here covering the top of the box. That's called the atonement cover. And cast as one piece with the atonement cover were two cherubim, two cherubs. And you notice in this rendition, the cherubs are covered with wings, right? They are trying to emulate the description we saw in chapter 1. We have the wings covering their bodies. We have wings spread out here. So I think they're doing a good job here, trying to emulate what we saw in chapter 1. And then the Shekinah glory would appear there, and the voice would appear between the cherubim, like that. All right, back here to the temple, there we have the Shekinah glory, and it makes a movement. It moves from the Holy of Holies to the threshold of the temple, probably this doorway here, perhaps out as far as here, but in this general area, and there God speaks. He hears a voice from the Shekinah glory, just like Moses did. Okay, at the bottom of the page, the call. He called to the man clothed in linen. Man clothed in linen is over there by the altar. And he's identified as, again, as the one who had the inkhorn by his side. So he calls out to that man, the voice from the Shekinah glory, from the midst of the flame or glow or whatever they were seeing there. And there's a commission given to this question. Yes?
Who is seeing this?
Ezekiel is seeing
this.
Yeah, this is, remember, he's physically in Tel Aviv in Babylon, and he's in a vision seeing all this. Yes. Yes. Yeah, the people in the room with him were not seeing this. He will explain this all to them when he gets back. But he is over there in a vision. Well, they are all part of the vision. And they will be affected by it in just a few minutes, as you'll see. They will be affected by it. The angels are seeing this. And we'll get to there. I don't want to rush into it, but yeah, they're all part of it. All righty, so he speaks to this angelic being in verse 4. Then the Lord said to him, "Go through the midst of the city, even through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over all the abominations which are being committed in its midst." Okay, go through the city. This is the city of Jerusalem. And use your scribe's equipment to put a mark on certain people's foreheads. The people are described. They are sighing. They're crying. Well, who are these people? Because they're sighing and crying over the abominations done in Jerusalem, this would be a reference to the faithful remnant. These would be those few left in the city who are appalled and who are disgusted and who are horrified by the idol worship that's been going on there. So, Ken, I think you had that question for me last week. What about the faithful remnant? Here they are. Okay, Jeremiah is one of these men. You know, Jeremiah's been left in the city. There's not a lot left because there's two deportations that have happened, but there are a number of people, a small minority, that are still in the city and are disgusted by all they see. We learn in the book of Jeremiah that they witnessed that on every house and every rooftop, incense was being offered to the stars, the sun, the moon, the stars, the idols. And so Jeremiah was one of these people. Now, the literal Hebrew is very, very interesting here. The literal Hebrew, and you can see it by point C there, the literal Hebrew says, to make a tav. Make a tav on the foreheads of the men. Now, what is a tav? A tav is the last letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Now, before I go any further, I'm going to hand out some material to you that the morning class was upset with me that I hadn't made for them. So they'll get it next week. So you guys get it right now, and we'll go through this material, and you won't have to take a note. I'm in trouble giving it to you guys first. Yes, indeed. Don't tell the morning class. Huh? All right. If they want it, I figure you guys want it, right? Okay. All righty, let's go through this material. Any extras left over here? You got them all? Everybody all set? Extras here. Extras here. Okay, extra here. All righty.
You are going to explain
this. I am going to explain it step by step. Step by step. All right, extras back here. Everybody got one? One extra. Question. Oh, recite that? Okay. Okay, sure, that's fine. All righty. The literal Hebrew there is Hitva Vatav. Hitva Vatav. Okay? Make a Tav. All right. Now, Bob, what are you doing here? I don't want to go through a Hebrew class here. All right. We will go through it step by step. All right. Here's that chart I just gave to you. This chart comes from the Jewish Encyclopedia. You can get it online if you want it. And it is a chart of Old Hebrew and Samaritan alphabets. It shows us how the Hebrew text has changed over the centuries. Okay? Now, let's take a look at the top line here. Okay? We've just enlarged the top. And you can see here's the modern Hebrew in this column. And then the Misha stone, some Hebrew that was found in that archaeological find. Seals that were found from the 8th to the 5th century. The Siloam tunnel inscription, there's the word. So you can see how the alphabet has changed over the years. Now the columns we're interested in is column 3, right there. The seals from the 5th to the 8th century, because this is the period that we're interested in. This is Ezekiel's period. That's the way the alphabet was written in his day. And this is the modern Hebrew. All right, that's the other column we're interested in. Okay, let's back out. All right, you see the chart? You see the two columns we're interested in? Yep. Now we're going to go to the base of the column. We're going to go down here, and we're going to get a close-up of these three columns. And now we're going to remove my highlights, and we're at the last letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Now, the modern Hebrew Tav looks like that. The Tav in Ezekiel's day looks like that. Okay. Interesting, huh? Now, I'm not particularly mystical, but I like this. All right. Turn your sheet over. There's the modern Tav. If you took my Hebrew class, that's what I'd teach you to write. If you look at this chart here, there it is right there. That's the modern Tav. Last letter of the Hebrew alphabet. There's Ezekiel's Tav. And guess what? Guess what looks very much like Ezekiel's Tav? The New Testament Koine Greek Ki. That's the first letter of the word Christos, which means Messiah. Wow. Isn't that interesting? Okay, he's going to put a... Now, hang on. Okay. Going to... Now, this is not the only time that an X or a Ki shows up when somebody is anointed. Okay, here we have the faithful remnant anointed with this X or this key on their forehead. There are other places where this shows up in Scripture as well. For example, at the consecration of the priests in Exodus 29, when the tabernacle is made, we find out if we read Exodus 29 that unleavened bread is part of the ceremony, of the consecration ceremony of the priests and the tabernacle. And we learn that the unleavened bread was anointed with oil. Exodus 29:2. And unleavened bread and unleavened cakes mixed with oil are to be used in the ceremony. And unleavened wafers spread, not the greatest translation because it is a form of the word mashach, anointed. Wafers anointed with oil, you shall make them of fine wheat flour. Now, what do the rabbis say about this? In the Sansino Chumash, one of the Jewish commentaries I use, page 527. Now, this isn't a Christian theologian writing this, okay? This is a Jewish rabbi. After they had been baked, the wafers were anointed with oil in the shape of the Greek letter ki. Okay, why did he choose that? He could have said, why do the rabbis feel that the wafers, the unleavened bread, was anointed with a X, with a ki? I don't know. All right, let's go on. The Sanchino Talmud, the Mishnah, in Menachot 74b and 75a, makes it very clear. The rabbis say the cakes required mingling and the wafers anointing. How are they anointed? In the form of ki. Now, if the reader doesn't know what a ki is, they have a little footnote here, footnote 21, in the form of a cross. Like the Greek letter. I didn't write that stuff, you guys, okay? I didn't write this stuff. All right, let's go on. The high priest was also anointed with oil when the tabernacle was consecrated. about five verses later, in verse 7, then you shall take the anointing oil and pour it on his head and anoint him. This is the high priest. What do the rabbis say about this? Sanchino Chumash, page 528. One drop of oil was put on his head and another under his eyebrows, and with these his finger traced the shape of the letter Ki. Again, the rabbis use that term. You know, not a circle, not a line, not a puddle, but a key, and they specifically say a key. Summary, all right? Exodus 29, the unleavened bread was anointed with a key. The high priest was anointed with a key. In Ezekiel 9, the faithful remnant is anointed with a key. In the New Testament, the key appears in the Greek form of the word Messiah, Christos, anointed one. Do you think God might be trying to tell us something here? Yeshua, the bread of life, the high priest. Hey, again, I'm not mystical. You make your own decision, okay? But I just want to point that out to you, okay? Isn't that pretty neat?
Yes.
All right, we ain't done yet, but we'll quit for right now, okay? We'll quit for right now. In a few more minutes, we'll develop this a slight bit more. What time is it? Okay. You have that. You have that. It's all in the back. All this I just covered is on the back sheet. Okay?
I'm looking at the front.
Okay. And besides, if you want to know what the Hebrew alphabet looks like, you've got a beautiful chart in the front, too. Okay. All righty. Let's move on then. All right. What is the purpose for this mark? Point D. We've got this key, and I'm going to go with that. We've got this key on the forehead of the faithful remnant. What's the point of the mark? Point D there, parentheses D. Protection of the remnant from God's judgment. Remember, these people are standing by the altar of judgment, the bronze altar. And the faithful remnant is going to be protected from that judgment. And the rabbis agree, they have a little bit of a different twist on it. Shabbat 55a, they say the mark was on both the righteous and the unrighteous, so that everyone got the mark, but the mark carried different messages. Point two, on the righteous, it was a tav, or standing for tehiyah. Tehiyah, you got that? Tehiyah. You shall live, written in ink. On the unrighteous, the tav stood for tamut. Tamut, you will die, written in blood. But the text says only the faithful remnant got it. So the rabbis have expanded a little bit too far here. Okay? Now, before we get off this mystical bent I'm on here, what do we read in the book of Revelation chapter 7, 2 through 4? Ah, Don, you were waiting for me, huh? Now, when we read in chapter 7, starting in the middle of verse 2, we read, and he cried out with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have what? Sealed the bondservants of our God on their foreheads. And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. All right. We've got the faithful remnant sealed, marked with a key. In the past, is that what we're going to have in the future? I don't know. Make your own decision. But it very well could be that they may receive a key on their forehead as well. Now, what about us today who sit in the middle? Are we protected from God's judgment as well? You better believe we are, right? We are also sealed. Something better than a key on our foreheads. 2 Corinthians 1 21 and 22, and you'll have to add these to the bottom of your sheet. He who establishes us with you in the Messiah and anointed us is God, who also sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge. So we are anointed and sealed as well by something much better, by the Holy Spirit. We may have a key on our foreheads, too, that we can't see, but that the Lord can see. Okay, let's go on to Ephesians 1. Now, by the way, who's writing this stuff? Paul. Where did he get this stuff? Did it just pop in to his mind out of nowhere? No. He's steeped in Ezekiel. He knows Ezekiel. Peter knows Ezekiel. The apostles know Ezekiel. They know these Old Testament books. And God just takes what's already in their mind and brings it forward, brings it up to the front. You see, all these concepts are found in Scripture. This isn't something that just popped in out of the blue. Okay? Ephesians 1, 13 and 14, Paul writes, "In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the good news of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory." In other words, we're eternally secure. This is the Holy Spirit is our pledge that we're going to receive the full inheritance. God's going to redeem us. We're more secure than anyone else could ever be. You know, eternal security here. Finally, Ephesians 4, 30 and 32. Now, this is quite an application for us. "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." How do we grieve the Holy Spirit? Well, it's right there. "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice." That's how we grieve the Holy Spirit, by our behavior. And we'll see that repeated here in Ezekiel 2, 500 years before Paul wrote this. Our behavior grieves the Spirit of God. So how are we going to please him and take away that grief? Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in the Messiah has forgiven you. So because we're sealed, because we're anointed, because we've been forgiven, we should be kind to one another and tenderhearted and forgiving. How often do we see that? I hope we see it more than we think, but we see an awful lot of the bickering and anger and clamor, and we see an awful lot of that. But because of the great forgiveness given to us, we should put all that stuff aside, because we're all going to spend eternity together, because it's guaranteed that we're all going to spend eternity together. We should put all that kind of stuff off, right? Okay. All righty. Let's take our break, and we'll pick it up on page 106 with now the commission to the six other men as well. All right, we're underway there. We're happy to be here. Yes, great. Thank you. That's good. All righty, we're picking it up on page 106. Our attention now moves to the six men. Our attention had been directed to the man with the inkhorn, but now the other six received their commission. And we begin in verses 5 and the first part of verse 6. "But to the others, he said in my hearing, go through the city after him and strike. Do not let your eye have pity. Do not spare. Utterly slay old men, young men, maidens, little children, and women. But do not touch any man on whom is the mark, and you shall start from my sanctuary." All right, so then these angels are given their commission to go out and execute God's judgment without mercy. And point 5, those who are slain include all members of the population. No one escapes. Old men, young men, the virgin, the little children, the women. Down to point 6, one limitation and one limitation only. The faithful remnant who have the key on their forehead are protected. Protected. They have their X, the key on their forehead, the Tav on their forehead, an X. They are protected. Now, I think point 7 is very important. The commencement of this judgment, begin at my sanctuary, begin at the temple where the idolatry was most rampant. Now, I think there's an incredible application for us in regard to this, because I think Peter has this seen in mind when he writes 1 Peter 4, verses 17 and 18. And remember, Peter knew this stuff. It didn't just pop in out of nowhere. The Holy Spirit brings forward in Peter's mind this thought. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. Okay? And it begins with us first. What will be the outcome for those who do not obey the good news of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? You know, God hates sin. And it was a real tough thing for him to save us from sin. What was the difficult thing? His own son. He had to give his own son to save us. That's pretty hard. That's pretty difficult. If it takes that to save a righteous man, what about the ungodly? Okay. But the point is here, judgment begins in the household of God. God is not a hypocrite. Jesus put it this way. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, well, let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is in your own eye. You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye. Then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. See, God is not a hypocrite. When God begins to discipline, he disciplines in his own household. Paul picks this up as well in Romans chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. He knew the scriptures. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first. We've also often read Romans 1:16, the Gospels to the Jew first. But also judgment is to the Jew first. Why to us first? Because we bear more responsibility as God's covenant people. As the people he chose to give us his revelation, and who were to be priests, and who were to spread that revelation worldwide, and we haven't done it. We get into idolatry and everything else. And so God starts with his own household. He's no hypocrite. So there'll be tribulation and distress for every soul who does evil to the Jew first and also to the Greek, but glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Yeah, we Jews have a privileged position, but with privilege comes responsibility. Okay? And exactly. Don't remind me. Exactly. Exactly. Why do you think I pray what I pray at the beginning of a class? So, those of us who are believers in Yeshua, we have a very privileged position, right? Therefore, we have responsibility. Responsibility to live properly. And it doesn't surprise us if judgment begins at the house of God. All right, let's keep that in mind. He will discipline us as his beloved children first. And it happens every day. All right, the commission is given to the six men. They carry it out in the last part of verse 6. So they started with the elders who were before the temple. So we had that vision of the 70 that were standing in the temple, but they were worshiping Egyptian gods. Begins with them. A second commission is given as we move into verse 7. And he said to them, defile the temple and fill the courts with the slain. Go out. Now, corpses defile, right? So he tells these angels to go out and slay those in the temple, the inner court and the outer court. And this is just a picture of what the Babylonians will do in about 6 years. The Babylonians will sweep through here from the north, and they will bring judgment, and there'll be corpses, soldiers, civilians, priests. Corpses will litter the inner and outer court of the temple. And then these men carry out the decree in the second part of verse 7. Thus they went out and struck down the people in the city. And again, remember, this is in a vision. This is not literal at this time. But he sees these men, these six men go out, these six angels go out with their shattering weapons in their hand, and they are smiting all those without the mark on their forehead. Now, this has an effect on Ezekiel. Now, he doesn't just watch this impassively. And the effect on Ezekiel is brought out in verse 8. And it came about as they were striking, and I alone was left, that I fell on my face and I cried out saying, "Alas, Lord God, are you destroying the whole remnant of Israel by pouring out your wrath on Jerusalem?" All right, he watches the smiting. He's standing here in the inner court by the altar of judgment, bronze altar, and he watches these guys with their weapons. And pretty soon, he's the only one left. The 70 elders are laid out before him. The 25 priests are corpses before him. The women weeping for Tammuz are lying in the temple, corpses. And then the six men go out into the city. He's the only one left standing in the temple area. And then he cries out with an exclamation of entreaty and appeal. That's point 2A. Ah, Lord Jehovah. And he's appealing to God. Are you going to destroy everyone? You've destroyed everyone in the temple complex all around me. Are you going to destroy everyone? And God replies to this statement of appeal. And he explains why his judgment has to be so extensive. Now we move on to page 108. Page 108. He gives Ezekiel the answer. First of all, he begins with why this judgment is necessary. Chapter 9, verse 9. Then he said to me, "The iniquity of the house of Israel and Judah is very, very great. And the land is filled with blood, and the city is full of perversion. For they say, 'The Lord has forsaken the land.' The Lord does not see." So why is judgment necessary? Point A, there's an exceedingly great evil and cruelty and immorality in the nation. The iniquity of the house of Israel and Judah is exceedingly great. In other words, God gets upset over the way we behave. What we do externally is important. And when we are evil and cruel and immoral, he just doesn't look at that and wink and let it go by. Secondly, the land is full of blood, a euphemism for violence. Violence everywhere, murder everywhere. God gets upset the way we treat each other. Point C, the city is full of wrestling. Better translation, perverseness. And that the word perverseness basically means persistence in doing wrong. They know it's wrong. They know their evil and violence and cruelty and immorality is wrong, but they do it anyway. They persist in it. There's no repentance here. No desire to live any other way. And what's the motivation for this lifestyle? That's point D. They say Jehovah has forsaken the land. He doesn't see. In other words, we'll get away with it. We won't suffer any consequences. And that's a number one motivation for any criminal act. I'll get away with it. I'll get away with it. That's point E. Point E. Point E, they're misunderstanding the previous judgment as the absence of God. That's the idea. God's gone. Deportations number one and two prove that God's gone. We just have to deal with Nebuchadnezzar. You know, we won't get any consequences from God. So, and they think they can beat Nebuchadnezzar. So that's the motivation. They're ignoring the biblical data that says God sees everything and knows everything. He's omniscient. He's holy. He's omnipotent. He's a God of justice. They're ignoring all that. And so do people today. Either they're ignorant of it or they ignore it. But that's the motivation for the type of behavior we see around us in our land today. And so, because of this behavior, judgment will come without mercy in verse 10. But as for me, my eye will have no pity, nor shall I spare, but I shall bring their conduct upon their heads. And so the point here is that my implacable and relentless judgment will bring their due justice upon them. Now, this is not some kind of petty revenge. This is appropriate justice. Appropriate justice. They are reaping what they sow. You want to live this way? Violently, evilly, cruelly, immorally? Okay, you got it. You got it to the nth degree with the Babylonians. They'll come in and they'll be cruel and violent to you. That's what you want, that's what you get. Well, the man clothed in linen finishes his job, and he comes back in verse 11 with a report. Point E in the bottom of the page there. And behold, the man clothed in linen, at whose loins was the writing case, reported saying, I have done just as you have commanded me. So he's gone throughout the city putting the key, the tav, on the foreheads of the faithful remnant. Again, remember, this is a vision. This is a vision. Now we move into chapter 10 on page 109. And we begin to look now at the stages of the departure of the Shekinah glory. Because of all this, the glory of God is going to leave. The divine chariot is visible here in the vision as well. We see that in chapter 10, verse 1. Parentheses A at the top of the page. Then I looked, and behold, in the expanse that was over the heads of the cherubim, something like a sapphire stone in appearance, resembling a throne, appeared above them. So what is he seeing? Chapter 10, he's seeing the divine chariot again. And he's seeing above the expanse, above the cherubim, that throne appears again. Again, the exact same vision. The commission is then given in verse 2, first part of the verse. And he spoke to the man clothed in linen, and he said, enter between the whirling wheels under the cherubim and fill your hands with coals of fire from between the cherubim and scatter them over the city. So this same leading angel is addressed. He's to go between the whirling wheels, and for those of you who we're not in chapter 1. Here's the wheels. There's four wheels. Here's two of them highlighted here. And he's to go in between the wheels and in the center of the cherubim, in the center of the cherubim, was this kind of flame, this glowing flame. Ezekiel had a hard time describing it. But there's coals of fire there in the midst of the angels, the angelic beings. And he's to get a coal from that fire and scatter it over the city. Again, another picture of judgment. Verse 2 ends with his obedience. And he entered in my sight. Now we're going to pick up the events of verse 2 in just a minute. But right now, before finishing the obedience, describing the obedience of this angel, he describes the movement of the Shekinah glory. And we see this in verse 3. Now the cherubim were standing on the right side of the temple when the man entered, and the cloud filled the inner court. So here is the temple complex. The divine chariot dropped off Ezekiel here on what's called the left side of the temple, the north side. Now the divine chariot moves and takes its position over on the right side of the inner court. So we see some movement. Ezekiel is now here. Ezekiel was dropped off here. He went through the gate. He's now standing looking back at the temple. And the divine chariot moves. First part of verse 4. Then the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub to the threshold of the temple. So now we have the first position of the Shekinah glory, and that's in the Holy of Holies. So we see the picture here. We have the Shekinah glory in the Holy of Holies. We have the divine chariot to the south. And then the Shekinah glory moves to the threshold of the temple. It's at the door of the temple now. Then the second part of verse 4. And the temple was filled with the cloud, and the court was filled with the brightness of the glory of the Lord. So now up on our temple here, as soon as the Shekinah glory moves to the entrance of the holy place, then some kind of a bright cloud envelops the holy place and the Holy of Holies. Ezekiel can see it. But it goes beyond that. As soon as the Shekinah glory moves into its position, about ready to enter the outer court, he says, the whole court is filled with the glory of the Lord. So Ezekiel is able to see all this amazing brightness of the Lord's glory. And as the divine chariot moved, there's some accompanying phenomena in verse 5. Moreover, the sound of the wings of the cherubim was heard as far as the outer court, like the voice of God Almighty when he speaks. And so when the cherubim lift their wings to move, and the divine chariot takes up its position to the south, you hear this thundering roar again that we heard in the first chapter. Remember that? Sound of rolling thunder he again hears. Now, let's return to that receiving of the coals of fire in verse 6, page 111. We're going to pick it up from verse 2 now. Ezekiel's trying to give us the whole scene. He can only speak of it one thing at a time. So now we go back to that angel receiving the coals of fire. Verse 6. It came about when he commanded the man clothed in linen, saying, take fire from between the whirling wheels, from between the cherubim, that he entered and stood beside a wheel. So now we take a look here at the divine chariot again. The man, angel clothed in linen, moves over to beside one of these wheels. So he's somewhere over in this location, just inside the square formed by the cherubim. Verse 7. Then the cherub stretched out his hand from between the cherubim to the fire which was between the cherubim, and took some and put it in the hands of the one clothed in linen, who took it and went out. So some kind of a hand appears from underneath the wings here, reaches into this fiery mass of some sort, pulls out a coal, gives it to the angel clothed in linen, and the angel clothed in linen then leaves and walks out. The hand is described in verse 8 at the bottom of the page. The cherubim appeared to have the form of a man's hand under their wings. So he very clearly sees a hand-like form there. But we don't see it very often because, remember, the wings covered the bodies of the cherubs. So it has to come out from under the covering wings there. Now he goes into a description of the cherubim. And it's exactly the same as chapter 1 with an addition of a little bit more information. He's seeing the same vision, but now he picks up a little more details. Verse 9, first part of verse 9. And then I looked, and behold, four wheels beside the cherubim, one wheel beside each cherub. So here we see the four wheels. For those, again, of you that were not in the first chapter, the fourth wheel, of course, is hidden behind the cherub over here in the fire. So there are the wheels, one beside each cherub. Then the appearance of the wheels, 9 and 10, middle of verse 9. And the appearance of the wheels was like the gleam of a Tarshish stone. As for their appearance, all four of them had the same likeness, as if one wheel were within another wheel. So these wheels are like a barrel. Point A, the stone of Tarshish, and that's the word there, Tarshish. So it's a bluish aquamarine color, and our artist did draw the wheels with a bluish color. And they all look the same, and they all appeared to be a wheel within a wheel, wheels bisecting each other, two wheels bisecting each other. So the artist has drawn that as well. Verse 11. When they moved, they went in any of their four directions without turning as they went. but they followed in the direction in which they faced without turning as they went. So the wheels didn't have to turn right or left the way the front wheels in your car have to turn to get you to turn. And as I was looking around for some front wheels cocked, you know, in a car to illustrate this, I ran across this concept car. Isn't that amazing? This thing has four-wheel steering. And this is a perfect example of what the wheels did not have to do. The wheels did not have to turn right or left. They rotated, of course, just like these wheels are rotating. But they didn't have to turn right or left. Okay. No, could I get a better illustration than that? On the web. I found it in the Jeep section on the web. This is their concept car, the Hurricane. Okay. I don't know how it works. Because that wheel has to turn backwards to... Yes, yeah. All right, let's move on to page 113. So again, the wheels did not have to do that. We get a little more information in verse 12 on page 113, just a little bit more information about the divine chariot. Verse 12. Their whole body, their backs, their hands, their wings, and the wheels were full of eyes all around, the wheels belonging to all four of them. Now, previously, we learned that the wheels had eyes all around them, and that's what the artist has drawn here. But now we learn that the entire cherub, all four of the cherubim, are covered with eyes. Backs, wings, wheels, whole body, everything is covered with eyes, which the artist has not drawn here. And what's the significance of all those eyes? Point two, those eyes portray the omniscience and omnipotence of God. The fact that he's all-knowing, the fact that he's all-seeing. And of course, this is what the people in Jerusalem needed to know. They were saying, God doesn't see, I'll get away with it. But the divine chariot was portraying that, oh no, God sees and knows everything through these eyes. And then we get the name of the wheels in verse 13. The wheels were called in my hearing the whirling wheels. So here he's describing the rotating motion of the wheels. They whirled around, they rotated around. They didn't turn right or left, but they did rotate as they moved. Page 114, continuing the same description we looked at in chapter 1. He turns to the faces of the cherubim. And the faces are described in verse 14. And each one had four faces. The first face was the face of a cherub. The second face was the face of a man. The third face, the face of a lion. The fourth, the face of an eagle. And of course, you can see the four faces in this drawing. But in chapter 1, the first face was called the face of an ox. You see that point 1A? Point 1A, the face is called the face of a cherub. But in chapter 1, verse 10, it was described as the face of an ox. So this description seems to be synonymous. So the new information that we're receiving here is probably the fact that the primary face of a cherub is kind of an ox-like face. And, of course, here's a picture of an ox here, a face something like that. That seems to be their primary face. I warned you. You didn't like that when I did that in chapter 1. I'm not going to do it again. I'm not going to do it again to you here. Okay, remember the second face, the face of a man. Third face, the face of a lion. And the fourth face, the face of an eagle. So no, these are not little cute little baby angels. Now the actions of the cherubim, verse 15. We're in the middle now of page 114, verse 15. Then the cherubim rose up. They are the living beings that I saw by the river Chebar. And so he describes the movement of the divine chariot as it ascends a little bit. And he very clearly states to us in verse 15, it's the same divine chariot he saw back in chapter 1. Then he talks about the wheels again in verse 16 and 17. He's very impressed by them. They draw a lot of attention in this chapter. Now, when the cherubim moved, the wheels would go beside them. Also, when the cherubim lifted up their wings to rise from the ground, the wheels would not turn from beside them. When the cherubim stood still, the wheels would stand still. And when they rose up, the wheels would rise up with them, for the spirit of the living beings was in them. At the bottom of the page there, points 1 through 5, all emphasize that everything is a unit. You may have a whole bunch of different components here, wheels and angels and an expanse and a throne and all that, but the idea here is that they all move together as a unit, as a unit. And that really portrays God too, because God is a compound unity. We know that he's triune. He's a compound unity. That's exactly what the divine chariot is, a compound unity. Many, many elements moving together. All righty. Well, I've just about got 8:30 here, and we quit with the morning class right here on page 15. It's a good stopping point because next week we'll pick up the second stage of the Shekinah glory's departure. It's moved, the Shekinah glory, God has moved from the holy, Ark of the Covenant and the Holy of Holies to the threshold of the temple. He will continue his movement as we look at verse 18. So let's go ahead and pick that up next week. All right, let me pray, and then I'll turn you loose. One point I would like to make. The Shekinah glory will not leave the Holy of Holies until after the faithful remnant is protected. Okay, he moves to the threshold. He gives the orders to the man in linen. The faithful remnant is protected by the key on their forehead. And now, after that, he will move out and leave the temple and the city after they are protected. All right, let me pray. Father, again, thank you for an amazing section of Scripture, this amazing vision that you've shown to us. And Lord, the big application is, I think, is how we treat each other. How do we behave? Do we behave as though we'll never be accountable? Do we behave as though we'll get away with it, whatever we do? Or should we behave realizing that you see all and know all and will call to account every idle word that we speak? Yeshua said, we will give an account for every idle word we speak. So Lord, help us to live in the light of that truth. Help us to learn from the error that these people are making and live in the light of that truth and treat each other with kindness and tenderness and patience and forgiveness. And Lord, we need your indwelling Holy Spirit to enable us to do that, because that is not our natural reaction. We get upset, we get mad, we hold grudges, we backbite, we do all the stuff that grieves you, and we confess that before you. So Lord, help us to get beyond that and to become molded more and more into the image of your Son. And so whenever we read this section of Ezekiel, help us to remember that truth, that we will give account for every idle word. And so, Lord, with that admonition, we ask you to send us out into the world to bring the good news of your salvation to those we meet, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. We ask this in Yeshua's name. Amen. All righty, we'll see you next week.